Open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking at two verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you're using those black Bibles under the seats, it's page 993. 1 Timothy 6. In 1987, over 60% of Americans were happy with their jobs. They had a sense of satisfaction in their employment. They liked what they did. 20 years later, in 2007, that number had dropped to around 45%. And it just gets worse. Over half of America, it's no surprise, right? Like, you guys hate your jobs. Or like half of you or more. Like, most people don't like what they do for a living. And it gets worse the younger you are. Like those in their 20s, a far greater percentage of them have a sense of frustration or dissatisfaction with their vocation. And that, there's some sense to that, right? When you're younger, because you're not yet where you're going to be, right? You make less money and you do a smaller job. You're usually working toward your sense of calling. But even once you finally get there, most of you won't be satisfied. And what this does is it creates, in most Americans, it creates this ongoing sense of frustration. In some, it's anxiety. For many, it's a root of bitterness. We just can't stand where we are. We feel stuck, you know? And it's like we're frustrated because we don't get to do what we're passionate about. We spend not 40 hours a week, right? 50 hours a week, 55 hours a week, 60 hours a week, and more doing something that we derive no immediate sense of gratification from. And what happens is it allows many Christians, or at least it becomes for many Christians, an excuse to not even try to be godly in the workplace. To not even try to do what we do in such a way that would bring honor to our God. You see, a lot of us somehow believe that godliness is this thing that we will experience when everything kind of lines up. Like it's a mountaintop experience, right? When the sun is shining and the air is clear and everything is going well, right? When we're doing what we want to be doing, that's when a lot of Christians think godliness kind of all comes together. But the reality is, mountaintop experiences are few and far between for everyone. We spend the vast majority of our time in the valley, or climbing up, or climbing back down. And those are the places where we desperately need both the gospel and the growing reality of godliness in our lives. This whole series is on godliness. It's on gospel formation. We call it that because godliness isn't something that we do. It is something that God does in us. It is Christ formed in us that comes through faith in the gospel. We're very active. We try hard. We kill sin. We live unto God. But it is the fruit of Christ in us. And what I want us to see this morning is that when the gospel gives birth to godliness, it ought to be seen in our labor, in the valleys. It ought to be seen in those stations of life where we aren't doing the things that we feel passionate about, when we aren't doing the things that we are have a sense of calling toward, when we have to go through things that are hard or menial or even ugly. Godliness will ultimately be seen in our labor for the glory and the pleasure of God. We see this in two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes to this pastor, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word, help us to see it clearly. Help us to see your will for us, but also what our hope is when we face your will, Lord, because we have broken your will. We haven't done what is right. So, Lord, we want to see your law, but we also need to see the gospel here, the gospel that saves us from breaking your law and the gospel that empowers us then to keep it. Lord, help us to see what godliness looks like in every station of life. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, Paul is addressing Christian slaves, right? And when we think about slavery, we have a lot of ideas mixed up in there because of our own national history. And so we have a lot of questions when we come to these kinds of passages. Let me I'll do a very cursory overview of this concept here in Scripture and really in the first century context in which Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. I mean, in the first century, slavery was a very real thing for many, many people. In fact, in Italy, at this time in Italy, one out of three people were slaves. One out of three. Outside of Italy, we're talking on average, one out of five people were slaves in this concept that we're seeing here. And people could go into this this position of slavery through conquest, right? A military campaign might be waged and an army comes in, conquers a region, and those people who are conquered, who aren't killed, might be then the slaves or the servants of those conquering warriors. Better than death, perhaps. It depends on who your captors are, right? Some people wound up in slavery because of debt that they couldn't pay back. And so they would have to, in a sense, become the property of another until their debt was paid off. Other people could volunteer to become a servant or a slave, a bond servant, where they do, in a sense, become the property of another. And there were different kinds of slaves. There were, it's not like we have this idea of the evil of slavery that we saw in this country and elsewhere, where people were kidnapped and oppressed and chained together and treated like animals, worse than animals, really. Stripped of all dignity and abused, and we have this picture of them chained at the ankles or the neck and forced into labor. But in the first century, there were different kinds of slaves, right? There were white-collar slaves who crunched the numbers, right? There were blue-collar slaves and tradesmen. There were manual laborers who simply, you know, broke the bricks or broke up the rocks and dug the ditches. There were domestics. These were people who actually became a part of the family, actually became a part of the household, and served the family. You can think butler if you like. But then there were others who became gladiators. There were slaves who had to fight literally for their life at every turn. There were different kinds of slaves. And when you read about slavery in the Old Testament, most of the time it's simply encouraging Israel on the issue of slavery to be just, to be kind, right? To not exploit people. But when you do conquer a land, you must treat those that you then capture with respect or dignity. Those who pledge themselves to be slaves, they ultimately must be able to pay off their debts and set themselves free. And then there's this year of Jubilee where slaves are actually set free. So the law in the Old Testament doesn't speak directly to the issue of whether or not we ought to be about slavery, at least not in the sense that they were practicing. I think it clearly speaks against the kind of slavery that we saw, or at least read about in our country's history. But it does encourage those who have slaves to be just. Now, that is essentially the difference between the slavery in this day, in the first century, and the slavery, this African slave trade that we read about and are grieved over, those who were kidnapped and oppressed and abused and stripped of dignity and separated from family. Paul is speaking to Christian slaves. Now, this was a big part of the population, right? So he's addressing Timothy. This is going to the church, and he wants to talk to these Christian slaves about living godly lives. That's what the whole letter is about. The whole letter, it's not about the church and how church government is supposed to run. Some people look at 1 Timothy that way. It is ultimately about the influence of the gospel among the people of God that leads to godly living. Paul says, I've written this so that you may know how to live or how to behave as the church of God. And so he addresses those who are slaves specifically. And the big message that he has for them is this. Slaves, you need to respect your masters. Right? He says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Right? This yoke of slavery. I mean, he doesn't soft play it, right? He doesn't say that, those who, you kind of like a servant. He says, those who are under the yoke of slavery, these are people who feel the burden, they feel the weight. Slavery is hard in Paul's day. It may not have been what it was here, but it was a low position. It was humiliating and it was difficult. It wasn't an easy thing at all. This was a burden that was hard, that was felt. And he said, those who are under that yoke of slavery should regard their own masters as worthy of honor. He doesn't just say, I want you to honor them or obey them. He says, you are to regard them as worthy of your honor. Now, that word masters, it is somewhat like our employers. It was somewhat like that, but it's not the same thing because we go home as employees. We do our own thing. We have some freedom to ourselves. We can go and be our own person and do our own thing. So it's not the same thing as an employer-employee relationship, though there are some similarities because these slaves earn some kind of income. But he says that you must treat your masters with respect, but he specifically says that they are to be regarded as worthy of your honor. So what he doesn't say is, he doesn't say, just keep your mouth shut and your head down and do your job. He doesn't say that. Right? That's kind of how we might want to think about it. That's how I would want to think about it. I've got a master who's over me. He's controlling me. I don't have my own freedom. I hate that guy, right? I hate my job. This stinks. This is not what I want to do. I'm supposed to be doing something else, but here I am and I'm stuck. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to keep my head down. I'm going to do my job. But on the inside, man, I'm burning with hatred and bitterness. Paul says, no, you need to consider your masters as worthy of your honor, your respect. That's a hard word, right? That's a hard word to say to a slave. Consider your master as worthy of your respect. Your respect, that means you are going to do your best. You are going to work hard for your master. I don't know, there's something about it. It just immediately, it doesn't sit right with me. I want to say, yeah, but, right? Yeah, but, I mean, this is a crummy place. And what about the master? I mean, what if he's a jerk? I mean, do you still work hard for him? Do you still show respect to the one who is over you by doing your best? Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. He's saying this, and in doing so, he says, listen, Christian slaves, you live by God's laws, not the world's laws, not your own laws. You live by God's ways. See, what would the world say? The world wouldn't say, do your best, right? Not in that situation, for sure. The world would say, and I've seen it over and over again, just do as little as you can for as much as you can, right? You want to do as little as you possibly can. You want to milk the system. You want to do as little as you can and get as much in return as you can. You don't want to do your best. It's not even about doing your best. It's about what you can get for as little amount of output as possible. He says, no, you live by God's laws, and so you need to do your best, work hard, regard your master as worthy of your honor. Now, why? Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul say that you as a slave must regard your master as worthy of all honor? He says, it is for the glory of God. Right? So regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, may not be rejected and hated and dismissed. So here he says, there are two things. Listen, when you honor your masters in a righteous way, when you do your best, when you don't stew in your own bitterness, but instead work hard, you make sure that the name of God and the teaching, that is the gospel, that's the teaching, You make sure that the name of God and the gospel is not dismissed and hated by those around you and those above you. I mean, get that, right? Get that. That your ungodliness gives the world an excuse to dismiss your God and the gospel. Now, I know it's not really fair, right? Because I wouldn't want anybody to judge Jesus based on how I live, because I'm kind of messed up, right? I'm a selfish guy. I'm a jerk, right? I was just at this conference, right? And everybody's really cool. We're all talking and hanging out. And this guy's like, hey, man, let's exchange numbers and we'll call and I'll tie. I don't even know this guy, right? He's like, yeah, man, we'll exchange numbers and it'd be great. And I went, yeah, probably not. And I was like, oh, that's kind of harsh, wasn't it? I just don't hand out my cell phone number to people I don't know so they can call me and we can talk about stuff. It's like, oh. And then I was like, no, man, I'm just kidding. But not really. You're not going to get my number. And I thought, yeah, I'm a jerk. I'm a Christian, and I'm kind of a jerk. I don't want people to judge my Savior based on how I behave, right? I don't think you would want to either. It's not very fair. People are like, oh, the church is filled with hypocrites, or the church. Okay, well, certainly, we are definitely a bunch of messed up individuals, but Jesus is not. That's why we look to him for hope. But what do we expect the world to do? You think they're going to pore over the pages of the Bible and be captured by its inherent beauty and be like, wow, now I see Jesus? Of course, your ungodliness, my ungodliness, gives the world an excuse to dismiss God and the gospel. It happens. So Paul says, slaves, Christian slaves, honor your masters. Consider them worthy of your respect, so that they do not in turn go, oh, so this is the God that you represent? This is the good news? This life-changing good news? This is what it's all about? You're a bitter, angry person who carries petty grudges and won't do what you're supposed to do? It's not fair. But it's important for us to go from, like, why to how. Why he calls us to do this, okay, so that the name of God and the gospel is not dismissed. But how do we, or specifically, how do these slaves then, how do they actually do it? I mean, how can they, in their low state, how can they honor their, how can they consider their masters worthy of all honor and live godly lives? How is it possible? I mean, Paul hints at it here, but we see the answer in Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Listen to this, Colossians 3. Paul again addresses slaves, and he says this, Colossians 3, 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, not just when they're watching. Okay, American employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is a different word. This is a paradigm-changing theology for those who labor and work and find themselves in lowly stations, when they aren't doing what they want to be doing, when they aren't doing what they believe they're called long-term to do. How do they honor their masters? By not working for their masters at all, but by working for their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if you are working for Christ, if you recognize he has me here for this time, I don't know how long it is, or maybe I do, but he has me here for this time. I am here and I must work for him before anybody else. I don't work for my boss, not primarily, and I don't work for myself. I work for Jesus. This changes everything. And he says this then in verse 2. He says, okay, I want you to honor your masters. And he says this, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In other words, if you are blessed to have seen your master come to faith in Christ, maybe, slave, you were the one who shared the good news with your master, and your godly conduct has won them over to really consider the claims of Jesus, and they've been born again by the power of God, and now slave and master are actually brothers. You're co-heirs with Jesus. You're equal. He says, don't use your now spiritual equality as an excuse to disrespect your master. Don't take advantage of your brother in Christ. And he's talking to the slave. Right? Don't assume that because, yes, we are all one, we are all equal in Jesus, that there aren't still differences in our lots in life, that we don't still have responsibilities, that we don't still occupy certain positions higher or lower. He says, in fact, because you are brothers in Jesus, you ought to be working all the harder because your hard work will benefit the person that you love or the person that you're supposed to love. So here is Paul's word to Christian slaves, right? To regard your masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and the gospel are not maligned. And you do this by working for Christ. Now what this does for us is this uncovers for us this principle that we can experience true growth in godliness in any station of life. For many of you, you're in an unpleasant time. You're in a difficult station, and that difficult lot or station then becomes your excuse to not try very hard. Well, this isn't what I'm going to be doing long term, or I don't really enjoy this. I'm not called to this. I'm not gifted in this area, right? I hear that a lot. Well, this is not my calling. I don't want to do this thing. This is not something that in which I can really use my gifts. So I'm going to give myself a pass and not really try. And not even really try, not just outwardly, but internally on a spiritual level. And maybe it's not even your job. Maybe it's not your career. Sometimes it's just tasks that you have to do, right? I mean, for some of you, it's not that you have a job that sucks the life out of you. It's that you have a task, a reoccurring task that never goes away, like laundry, right? I know some of you are twisted and you feel like laundry is therapy. Who is that? They're there. Okay, one, there was a couple. I know a couple of people like, oh, laundry is like therapeutic. They're like, really? Man. Now listen, I've never done a load of laundry in my life. No, in college I did a couple, but I've never done it. And it's probably a good thing, I think. Maybe, I don't know. I do other things, I don't do that. And we have four kids, so maybe I need to repent. But I know that for my wife, and I mean, she Facebooks it, so it's out there. She hates doing laundry, hates doing laundry. This shirt was done like minutes before I left. She does not like to do it. She does a great job when she does it. Does not like to do it. It never ends, especially when you have four kids and then a husband who just is constantly changing shirts and socks for no reason. You have a big pile of laundry that's just always going. And some of you, though, maybe it's not laundry. It can be anything. You think of that task that you're faced with, and maybe it takes an hour. Maybe it takes 30 minutes. Maybe it's a day. Maybe it really is going to take a day for you to do. But you look at these tasks and you think, I hate doing this thing. It's always there. It seems so menial and insignificant and fruitless. It's nothing. It's just an annoyance. And there is no godly attitude. There is no sense in which Jesus is a part of that task. And maybe it's not a task. Maybe it's not a career. Maybe it really is like a station in life. Maybe it's your age, right? I know some people get frustrated because of their age. Feel like I'm young, I want to grow up, and I hate being this age. Or maybe you're getting older and you're frustrated because, man, life is frail and the human body is frail and you can't do what you used to be able to do. You hate that, right? I mean, like school's a station, right? And anytime I'm talking to a student, I can't help but think in the back of my mind, I don't have homework tonight. This is awesome. I don't have homework. It's like one of the greatest things ever. You guys, all you students have homework to do later. Like school, and I hear from students, and I felt this way, but students are like, school is lame. I'm not learning anything. My teachers, my professors, they don't know what they're talking about. And even when they do, it's boring, and none of it's going to relate to what I want to do. I just got to get through this time. I just got to make it through. I just have to survive so that I can then really start to experience the life that God has for me. Because obviously, the life that you have right now isn't a part of God's plan. Godliness can and must be experienced in all stations of life. Right? You're discontent in what you're doing right now because you aren't finding your satisfaction ultimately in Jesus. That's why. I'm not saying that you have to love what you do, right? There are things, you don't have to love laundry. Yeah? You don't have to love poopy diapers or mowing the lawn or crunching numbers at work or riding the train into the city. You don't have to love those things. That's not the point. But you can find satisfaction in the work that you're doing, in any work that you are doing. You can find satisfaction in it because in it you are serving Christ and not yourself. You are serving Christ before anyone else. See, in all of this, in all of these tasks and stations, Christians, you are living and working for Jesus. And that means that what you do, not what you will do, but what you do matters. What you do today matters. What you will do tomorrow, those insignificant things matter. Right? And I know some of you have been frustrated because you don't even have a job. Like you're looking for a job. You just want a job, you know, and you're working hard at finding it, and you're like, what am I supposed to do now? Like I don't even have a job, and you're frustrated with that. And let me just say a couple of things. Number one, looking for a job is a job. It doesn't pay anything, but it is a job. It's hard work, right? It's very unsatisfying. It's very frustrating. It's confounding. I get that. But it is work. And in that work of looking, you can be fruitful, even while you are waiting on God's good providence and provision to give you the occupation that you need. We must not despair when we find ourselves working through and walking through those lower stations of life, those times and things that are hard and menial. We need to take a step back and recognize that there is nothing that we will do, that we are called to do, or that we have to go through. There is nothing that is too small for us. Because everything that we engage in is an opportunity then to honor our God and to experience his presence and his joy. Like there's dignity to be found in all work. All work that's lawful. There's dignity to be found in all work because we do it in faith and for the honor of God. This is the Protestant work ethic. Right? That the man who evacuates septic tanks and the woman who pulls in six figures downtown, and the missionary overseas who's translating the Bible into a language that has never heard it. All three of those people can glorify God equally. No one job is better than another in the sense that, like, well, God's happier with one job than he is the other. All of those are opportunities for people to work for the glory of God. And we'll talk about what that looks like in just a minute. But not only is there nothing too small, there also is no position that is so high that it ought to capture our attention as the prize. Because ultimately, Paul says, ultimately, we are all, as Christians, we are all slaves. All of us. He frequently calls himself a slave of God. We like to translate it bond servant, but it really means slave. Yeah, that's what it really means. If you're going to really translate it, it just means slave. You belong to somebody. You're not your own. I mean, it's a little bit different than the kind of slavery that we've, well, it's quite a bit different than the slavery we see in our history, but it is belonging to someone. In Romans chapter 6, listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members," that is all of your body, "your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, it leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says all Christians are at bottom slaves of God. That's what we are. Slaves to God. We belong to him. He has purchased us and he owns us through the death of his son Jesus. He's redeemed us and procured us, and he has gathered us together as his holy people. And in one sense, we're called a royal priesthood and a holy nation, but in the next breath, we're called the servants or the slaves of God and of righteousness. This means we do not live for ourselves, but we live fundamentally for him first. See, what all of this means is that Jesus has redeemed us from sin. We know this. We say this every week, that Jesus has redeemed us from sin, but he has also redeemed us from the worldly perspective of work. I mean, how does the world think about work? Right? Work is a means to an end, right? It's not the end, it's a means to an end. And it usually is, well, I work so that I can get money. Right? We work so that we can amass a fortune or pay the bills or whatever. So we work for money. Others will work and they view it as a means to personal fulfillment or personal exaltation. Right? So in other words, we work for money, or we work to make much of ourselves, or we work to find happiness. The Bible has a completely different perspective of work. I mean, the Bible teaches us that work is good. In the garden, right? Before sin entered in, Adam and Eve were tasked by God to cultivate the garden, right? They were given work to do. Work is the creation of God. It is his gift to his people. He expects us to labor and to strive and to work. It is sin that has marred it and messed it up and made it more difficult than it should be, but work is a good thing. Work is God's way. Like, it's his way. So, who was the first to work? It's God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God worked. It's called his works. It's called his handiwork, all of creation, right? In 6 days, God worked and created everything that is, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work. So when we work, as Christians, when we work well, we reflect our God. We show others, we at least give a glimpse of the one in whose image we have been made and are being remade. But I want us to consider the work of Jesus here at the end, the work of Christ. In John 17, we find Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is shortly before Jesus was going to be tried and then executed, hung on the cross. He knows this is coming. The cross is the purpose for which he has come. Jesus was not taken by surprise at all. And before he makes the sacrifice of himself on this cross for the sins of the world, as the sacrifice, as the lamb, here in John 17, he functions as the priest. And this is his prayer, just the first few verses. Father, he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Listen to this. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Father gave the Son work to do. Consider the work of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is his work. His work was lowly. No mountaintop experience for the Son of God. It was lowly. It is God the Son becoming one of us, human, with all of our human needs and frailties. He hungered and he thirsted and he was betrayed and he felt alone and he got tired and fatigued and he was beaten and spat upon. His experience, his work was lowly, it was painful, and it was costly. It ultimately cost him his life. And in his work of living, dying, and raising from the dead, in this work, he is what? He is serving others. He is saving others. He is saving the unworthy. He is loving the unlovable. His work fundamentally is that of substitution, right? That in his life, he fulfills all righteousness, which we all as lawbreakers definitely need. We have not met God's standards. We have not kept his law. And in his life, Jesus humbled himself and lived a human life, but he lived it perfectly for lawbreakers like us so that we could receive his righteousness. And he died as our substitute. On the cross, he experienced the wrath of God that we deserve. So he satisfied God's justice against sin, against our sin, so that through faith in him, we get his righteousness and we get this cleansing from sin. And in his resurrection from the dead, we have life that we experience now and power that enables us to follow him and to keep the laws of God. Not perfectly, no, but it empowers us to keep them and to delight in them and to persevere in them. I know that most of you would say that you want to grow in godliness, right? You know Jesus, you believe and you want to be like him. I want to be like Christ because in Christ we see perfected humanity and you say like, I want that. I want that image of God. We've all been made in the image of God, but that image has been corrupted and we want it to be restored. You want godliness, but some of you don't want it now. Or maybe you want it now, but you don't really know how to experience it. Or maybe you feel like you can't have it now because of your station. To you, God's word says that Jesus saves you from sin unto godliness now. Where you are now. Because what you do now matters because you ultimately are working for Jesus and no one else, and his grace is sufficient for you today. The gospel does empower you. But that's where you have to put yourself. You have to place yourself before the gospel daily, hour by hour even, so that you never lose sight of the fact that you aren't merely working for yourself or for another, but that God is with you, that Christ is in you, that the Spirit is filling you and leading you to do all of these things, however menial or frustrating or temporal you find them. But for everyone, the message is that we have failed to work in the ways that God has called us to work. None of us have worked well enough. I haven't. You haven't. I mean, even in just this one area, think of the jobs that you've had. And if you don't have a job and you're in school, just say, oh, it's school. Or maybe you can just think about your various callings. Has one of us performed all that well? See, our hope is not that we can somehow work harder and learn to be better people. Our hope is that Jesus worked for us. And it's his work that saves us from our lack of it. We look to Jesus, find our hope there, and in finding our hope in him, we find renewed strength and hope in the midst of even those lowly stations where you may find yourself today.